As we come to hear God's word preached, can I encourage you, probably the most important thing you can do from now on is to have the Bible open, say page 1022, and just have the words that we're considering this morning open in front of you. I'm going to pray once more for God's help for us all. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed the gospel to us. We thank you that you have preserved the gospel for us in your word over many, many years. Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning, whether we've heard this a million times before or whether this is the first time that we've heard it, that you would thrill our hearts with Jesus. Father, help us to see our sin. Help us to see our Saviour. And help us to be happy and contented in you for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you feel confused by the world that you live in. I do. Sometimes it's very confusing. And there are people that we rely on, aren't there, to tell us what is going on. I had a, excuse my phone a minute, I had an email this morning that was, if I can get it up, entitled this. This is the Sunday Times. I get these updates. It's been another bewildering geopolitical week, and the Sunday Times has the finest writers to make sense of it all. So if you want to know what is going on in the world, it's a confusing place, they admit, and it is confusing. You can look to the Sunday Times today, if you want to, or tomorrow, and look online, to get an explanation. And that is it. I get an email once a week from the BBC called The Essential List, telling me everything I need to know out of all the confusing stuff that's going on in the world. It is a confusing world. It's also a confused world, isn't it? Confused about who has the authority to give and end life. Confused about what makes someone male or female. And our culture wants us to think that we can find the answer within ourselves. How I feel, we are told, is more important. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because how I feel about myself today might change tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. See, that's no good. We need help. We need somebody from outside to cut through the noise, to tell us how to live, to tell us what's most important. And we all have those people. And my question for you this morning is, who do you trust? Who do you trust to cut through the noise of the world to tell you what's most important? Now, you won't believe me when I tell you that I can remember the 1990s. You do believe me? Okay, fine. You do believe me. So I do believe the 1990s. I can remember the Conservative Party, John Major, and his Back to Basics campaign. Can you remember that? I wonder if you can. Back to Basics, says John Major. He says, we've lost our way. We've listened to false approaches. It's time, he said, to return to the old values of neighborliness, of decency and courtesy. It's time to return to core values. Time to get back to basics, to self-discipline, respect for the law, consideration for the other, for others, accepting responsibility for yourself and family, and not shuffling it onto people, other people in the state. Now, that sounds pretty good to me, back in the 90s. Unfortunately, if you know about the 90s, the following months of scandals within the Conservative Party meant they lost the next election by, I think, the heaviest margin ever to the Labour. Now, you know, back to basics is a nice idea. And, you know, in Corinth, in first century Corinth, Paul is writing to a church to cut through the confusion, to get them back to basics. You know, the church in Corinth had lots of issues. They had issues relationally between themselves, spiritually, theologically, they were confused. They were influenced by the culture they came out of, the culture that was still around them. And Paul wants to cut through the noise. He takes them back to basics. Look at what he says in verse 3. he tells them that this was of first importance. This was of first importance. What I deliver to you first of all, which might mean first in time, but I think probably means of first importance, of most value, back to the basics. This is what I started with you. This is the gospel. But what is the gospel? What is essential about the gospel? How do you know if you've told someone the gospel? How do you know if you've heard the gospel? Well, there are some key elements, some key essentials about the gospel. Let's start with the word gospel itself. You probably already know that the gospel means good news, right? Although when we say good in English, it's pretty tame, isn't it? Now, how are you this morning? I'm good, thanks. You know, or chocolate cake, that's good, right? But that's not the gospel isn't good like that. No, the gospel is brilliant news. The gospel is amazing news. The gospel is essential news. Gospel is birth of a new baby news. That's the news that we're talking about. It's wholesome news. It's life-giving news. It's news that we all need to hear. It's relevant for everyone who's here this morning and everyone who's not here this morning. Everyone I passed in the car taking their kids to sports games, it's good news for them, but they don't know it. It's good news for everyone who was parking in Sainsbury's when I passed them, but they don't know it. It's good news. It's brilliant news for everyone. And if you go out this morning and you don't feel the good news, the goodness of the good news, well, Paul says you haven't got it. You haven't understood it. So what is it? What is the good news? Well, there are two elements that we're going to think about this morning as Paul explains it here. Firstly, verse 3, that Christ died. And secondly, verse 4, Christ was raised. And in each case, he gives us the fact, he gives us theology, and he gives us evidence. So we're going to think about those in turn. Facts, theology, evidence. Firstly, first fact, Christ died. And immediately we have a problem, don't we? Because I've said it's good news, but it's good news that someone died. And we're kind of thinking, well, how is that good news? I mean, death is not good news, is it? I mean, since when has death been good news? It's horrible, isn't it, death? If you've ever experienced the pain of people dying in your life, which I'm sure we all have, it's not good news. We all live, whether we like it or not, in the shadow of death. We're all waiting. It's that future event which is going to happen to us all, 100% of us. We live our life in the light of it or in the shadow of it. Is death ever good? But here is what's different about Christ's death. You see, whilst sad that it ever needed to happen, in a sense, it was a death that was purposed and a death that was actually brought about something good. Why is Good Friday Good Friday? Not because what happened on Good Friday was good, but because it brought about something which was amazing. Christ's death was purposed. And the first clue about that is the word Christ. And I don't know, when you think of Christ, what you think, so sometimes we get so used to calling Jesus Christ that we think is his surname. No, my name's A.D. Taylor Weeks. Jesus Christ is not his surname. Christ is a job description. Sometimes I sign off my emails and I say, A.D. Taylor Weeks, Pastor Emmanuel Bath. I'm sure Ollie does something similar like that. No, pastor is my job description. Probably you've got, if you've got a job, you're in work and you send off your email, you've got like Josh, you know, aeronautical engineer or whatever you are, you know, stress person, whatever. You know, you're there, you know, it tells you your job. And that's what Christ is. Christ is a job description, which means that a Christ was God's promised king. That was his job. That's why he came into the world. He was God's king to rescue and to lead God's people. So Christ died isn't an unfortunate death. Christ Jesus wasn't just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't a mistake or an error. No, it was purposeful. It was part of the plan. It was promised. Jesus, we might say, was born to die. That's the fact. But what's the theology behind Christ died? Well, Paul tells us Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's the theology. And of course, sin is another word we don't get, right, in our society. It's shocking for people sometimes to think about sin. If people do use it, it might be in a kind of a mocking way. The idea of sin paints a picture of a slightly kind of outdated, antiquated way of talking. You know, two people living together without being married used to be called living in sin. What do we call it now? Well, we don't call it anything because it's just normal for some people. So living in sin is outdated. And we don't like sin because it kind of implies an objective moral standard, like a law, like an absolute truth, like we're accountable to someone or to something. There's a judge, and it's something that makes me feel guilty and makes me feel imprisoned and stuck. And we're desperate, aren't we, in our society to escape feelings of guilt. Anything that makes me feel guilty or restricted must be wrong, we think. And we replace the word sin with a misjudgment. Oh, it was an error. Oh, it was an oversight. Oh, it's just a weakness. Oh, it's brokenness. All of those words are designed to let us off the hook, to make us feel less guilty, so we can mock the word sin. I don't know if you can remember the question that Piers Morgan repeatedly put to politicians on primetime TV. Do you remember? Do you know what I'm going to say? The thing that caught out Tim Farron. He tried to catch out Jacob Rees-Mogg. Is gay sex or gay marriage sin? It was designed as a trap, wasn't it? And it worked because it sounds so out of date and so stuffy and so not what politicians are meant to be saying. But I want to ask Piers, well, I don't want to ask Piers Morgan, I'd rather not meet him actually, but if I did happen to meet him, and if he did happen to ask me this question, I pray that I'd have the guts to say, Piers, is anything sin for you? Like, what do you mean? What do you say? How are you defining sin? Perhaps you're aware of Slimming World. Slimming World is that kind of weight loss program, and it used to have a list of forbidden foods. Do you know what they were called? Sins. Right? They're all called sins. These are a list of forbidden foods, and you're allowed like 5 or 10 sins a day. Okay, that's the idea. You could eat, and maybe it's chocolate, it's probably in there somewhere, wasn't it? You know, you could eat a bar of chocolate a day, but it's a sin, you're not allowed to eat more. You're allowed a certain number. But they were criticized, you know, for creating a kind of psychologically damaging, guilt-driven method for weight loss. So they changed sins, S-I-N-S, to sins, S-Y-N-S, meaning synergy. This January, they ditched sins altogether. Now they're called SWIPs, Slimming World Individual Picks. Anyway, why am I telling you about Slimming World? Because it shows, doesn't it, that we've moved to, we can't handle the kind of sense of guilt that sin gives us. We hate the concept of sin and guilt, so we distance ourselves from sin. We either trivialize it, so it's like eating a bit of chocolate, or we can awfulize it like it's the stuff that makes the newspaper headlines. The people who are in prison, they're the sinners. Or we can mock it like Piers Morgan. It's just uneducated and antiquated. Either way, it's not healthy, and it's not our problem. That's the culture we live in. So how are you going to talk about sin? If sin is essential to the gospel, how are you going to talk about it? That's the challenge, isn't it? You see, the Bible disagrees. The Bible says sin is a problem. The Bible says that sin is a problem for all of us. It's fatal. The Bible says we are guilty. The reason we read the word sin and feel guilty is because we are guilty before God. Now, sin is described in many ways in the Bible, isn't it? But at its root, it's a failure to be who we were made to be, like God. It's a failure to match up to his moral standards, to his law, to who God is himself. You know, we were created in God's image to image him, weren't we? But we have failed to do so. We have failed to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. It doesn't take much, does it, to prove this. Just look at the world. Turn on the telly, open the newspaper. How much love of neighbor is there in there? Very little. What about our own hearts? What about your life? What about in your home, even this morning? What about on the street WhatsApp group, or whatever it is you've got? Loving neighbour? Well, we try. But we can't even make our own standards, can we, let alone God's? That's sin. And it's my problem, says the Bible. I am guilty before a holy and righteous God. I am going to face his judgment, and the sentence is eternal death. But you see, that's why the gospel is gospel. That's why the gospel is such brilliant news. Because Christ died for our sins. Christ died on the cross in my place for my sin to take it away. To take the punishment from God that was due to me so that I would never have to. Offering me forgiveness, taking away my guilt, declaring me not only innocent but righteous instead. Wow! Now you can see how brilliant news it is. That's why it's not just like chocolate cake good. This is awesome good. This is new birth of a baby, brilliant news good. How could Jesus do that? Well, because he was Christ. He didn't die for his own sins. Didn't say Christ died for his sins. No, Christ died for our sins. The challenge is, are you in that hour? Or do you have to say Christ died for their sins? That's the challenge, isn't it, this morning, as you're listening. Can you say Christ died for their sins? Or can you say Christ died for our sins? The Bible says God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love this verse from this phrase from a hymn. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul was counted free. You know, we are trapped. That's the Bible says. Some people think they're trapped by social norms, or trapped by their bodies, or trapped by patriarchy, or trapped by a relationship, or trapped by any number of things. And the world tells us that we should free ourselves. Change my partner, change my body, change my car, change my house, change my employer. You know, the Bible says, yes, you are trapped. We are trapped. But we're trapped by sin. What we need to change is direction. We need to repent, to turn to Christ who died for our sins. The way to escape guilt, says the Bible, is not to pretend we're not guilty, but to face the fact that we are. The way to escape the punishment of sin is not to pretend that we are not sinners or that punishment is not coming, but to face the fact that we are, that Christ died for our sins. The death of Jesus, you see, really is gospel. That's the fact, and that's the theology. But then Paul gives us two pieces of evidence. Firstly, the scriptures, and secondly, something from history. See, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. That is most of this book. Most of that book there, 39 books, told us that this was going to happen. According to the scriptures. Now, did Paul have in mind, you know, a general, or did he have any kind of specific text in mind? Well, if he did have a specific text in mind, it could have been this one I'm about to read to you. Okay, when I'm reading this out, and just bear in mind, this was written 750 years before Jesus was born. You tell me whether there's anyone else in the whole of history that this points to more clearly than Jesus, all right? So you can have a vote in it later, you can have a raise of hands, or you can send me a letter or an email and let me know if you think there's anyone better. But here we go, I'm going to read it to you. Who is this talking about? Isaiah 53. 4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, that's sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's also sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, that's sin. We have turned everyone to his own way, that's sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 750 years before Jesus was even born, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, we might have heard that a million times before. Never ever take that for granted. That's amazing. According to the scriptures, and we could have chosen any number of things. Second piece of evidence is not scripture, but historical. He was buried. How do we know Jesus was died? Jesus died because he was buried. It's evidence, isn't it? We don't bury people unless they've died. That Jesus was buried means that the Roman soldiers believed he was dead. That Jesus was buried means that the men who took his body down from the cross believed he was dead. That Jesus was buried meant that they wrapped him up in a linen cloth because they believed he was dead. That Jesus was buried means that the women who sat opposite the tomb, who saw his dead body placed into the tomb. That he was buried means that when they visited that same tomb on Sunday morning, they expected to find that body dead. Jesus really was dead. We have that expression in English, don't we? Someone's not just dead, they're dead and buried. It's like, well, they're really dead. No, well, you can't be, it's either one or the other, isn't it? But actually, we have that phrase, dead and buried. Normally, it's an idea or something, you know, that, or maybe someone's cricket performance. They're dead and buried, you know, they've gone. They're really dead. Jesus was really unambiguously, undeniably, and irreversibly dead. Christ died for our sins. Scripture foretells it. History confirms it. This, says Paul, is of first importance. It's a truth on which we can take a stand. This is a truth we need to hold on to. That's the first thing. Second thing is shorter. Don't worry. That Christ was raised. Amazing. He's dead and buried, but he was raised. Verse 4. And that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. You see, the fact that having been dead and buried, the fact is that Christ rose again from the dead. And that would have been enough, wouldn't it, for Paul to have written that? That Jesus rose from the dead should be enough, but Paul wants to say something more. Christ was raised when? On the next day? The day after that? A week later? No, on the third day. It's pretty specific, isn't it? It's important that it was on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we might be wondering, where does it say in the scriptures that Christ would die on the third day? Well, I want to talk about prophecy. Again, it's in agreement with the scriptures. Where do we see Jesus' resurrection on the third day being foretold? Let me say to you that there's no actual one verse that I can point you to. But what the Bible does show us is a pattern of quite amazing things happening. God showing up, we might say, on the third day. I'm going to give you a few, okay? And then some homework for you would be to find some more. All right, got that this week? So I'm going to give, let me give you a few. Let me start with, maybe you know these. Expect them to come. What about Isaac and Abraham? Abraham and Isaac. God spares Isaac, doesn't he? Remember that? Abraham had a beloved son, a son that God had promised to Abraham in his old age. He'd said to Abraham, this boy of yours, Isaac, is going to make you the father of many nations. All my promises are tied up in this son, Isaac, that you've got. But then one day, God said to Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. I want you to kill him on top of a mountain like you would a lamb or a ram. What do you think Abraham was thinking? What? Everything you've promised me, everything I've waited for 90 years is tied up in this boy, and you're telling me to now kill him? They set out for Mount Moriah, and we are told that on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And you know the story, no doubt, that Abraham took his son and went to sacrifice him, but God stopped him and said, "No, now I know that you believe what I'm saying." And he provided a substitute ram to die in his place. But put yourself in Abraham's shoes. 2 days, he thought his son was as good as dead. Third day, he receives him back. That's how the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews puts it, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. On the third day, Abraham got his son back from the dead. Exodus 19, when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, where he tells Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day." Get ready for the third day, he says. "For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." God turns up on the third day and calls people to trust his servant Moses. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. The prophet calls sinful Israel to return to the Lord. "Come," he says, "and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He was stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." What about Jonah? Jonah, who was thrown into the sea, Jonah calls that experience like going to Hades, the place of the dead. But in Jonah 1:17, we're told, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And this is a connection that Jesus himself made. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I'm going to stop there, but we could go on. We could talk about King Hezekiah, who was healed on the third day. We could talk about Queen Esther and the people who fasted before she approached the king on the third day, and all who were delivered. The point is that nothing bad seems to happen on the third day. It's always good stuff, and God always shows up on the third day. He brings salvation. He brings deliverance from death. And so with Jesus, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. But there's more. There's evidence from history, and this is overwhelming, because we are told he was seen. 4 times we're told he was seen. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. He was, and then the 12, presumably actually 11, given that Judas had already died, but that's what they were called. They were known as the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 believers at the same time, i.e. this was not hallucination. This was like a mass appearance to 500 people. Then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, that's wider than the 12, and last of all, he was seen by Paul as well. Now, Paul seems most interested, doesn't he, in the appearances that included apostles. I mean, have a think about it. You know the Easter story. Who hasn't he mentioned? You don't have to reply, it's fine. But think about it, at least in your head, who hasn't he mentioned? Oh, come on, Mary. Come on, surely Mary. Come on, we're thinking Mary, right? Why hasn't he mentioned Mary? Or perhaps the Emmaus Road. Why has he mentioned that? That was amazing, wasn't it? Well, presumably because it didn't involve any apostles, and what they needed to know, this was the thing that was passed on to them through the apostolic line. It was what the Corinthians needed to be reminded of. And he says, if you're in any doubt, go around, you know, there are 500 people around, most of them are still alive, go and check it out. Go and see. It's indisputable that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, I just want to close by asking this question, and that is, so what? What difference does it make? that Christ died and that Christ was raised are historic and verified facts, but so what? What's it got to do with me? And I wanted to say two things. Well, one thing, everything is the answer to that, and two reasons, or two things that I want to talk about. Firstly, these are truths to receive and believe. Secondly, these are truths that require grace and graft. Now, graft just means hard work, but it begins with G, so it alliterates with grace, so I thought that would be worth saying. So, these are truths to receive and believe. These are truths that require grace and graft. Firstly, received and believed, 15:1, this gospel Paul preached, they received. We thought about that earlier with the children. He preached in verse 2, and they believed. Verse 11, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. The gospel demands a response. Receiving is not just hearing. We've all heard the gospel here this morning. You may have been listening or not, but you've heard it. That doesn't mean you've received it, not in the way Paul means it. The gospel demands a response. There's no middle ground. It's either accept or reject. We used to have a car. Well, we still got one, but we used to have a different car. And it had this, I think it was the early days of, like, you know, when you could connect your phone up. And every time a phone call came in, it would say, incoming call from Jane, for example, that's my wife, accept or reject. And I had to say accept or reject. If I said accept, she would come through and we'd have a conversation. If I said reject, we wouldn't have a conversation. But here's the thing, there was no third option. I couldn't say, well, maybe, you know, or perhaps, or, you know, or can you give me back a... No, it's either accept or reject. If you don't accept, it's just reject. If I said anything else apart from accept, it was just reject. Do you see what I'm saying? Two options, there's no middle ground. Not accepting is rejecting. The gospel is to be accepted. I wonder whether you've accepted, you've heard, you've received. Is it yours? Last Christmas, my dad, he's 80 this year, and he still likes the old ways of doing things, so he still likes checks. Anyone still use checks? Maybe give me a nod or a wink. Yeah, no one uses checks. Great. My dad still uses checks occasionally, and he will get his checkbook out. Yes, there's someone in the front row. Thank you. There's a checkbook here. Right, he got his check out, and he gave us all a check for Christmas. And you know what it's like. A few weeks later, we get a message. You haven't cashed in my check. It's like, well, no, because we're in the 21st century, you know. You can, whatever. We'd received a bit of paper. Yeah, I'd received the check. But I hadn't cashed it in. His money hadn't been credited to my account. It was still his. I'd got the bit of paper, but I'd not benefited from his kind, generous gift. You know, the gospel truths are not just truths to be received in your ears, but they're to be cashed in. They're to be credited to your account. They're not optional truths. These are of first importance. This is a matter of life and death. Paul says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. There's no other option. There's no other gospel. There's no other way to be saved from God's wrath. For there's no other way to have sin forgiven. No, Christ died for our sins. That's it. You've got to hold on firmly to his word, to grasp it with both hands. How do you know if you've received it? What happens when you hear good news? You've heard some good news this morning. You've heard about the birth of a baby. What do you want to do with that? Doesn't that make you excited? If you know them, doesn't that make you excited for them? Doesn't it make you grateful to God? Doesn't it make you want to kind of phone up the person who wasn't here and say, oh, did you hear? Because this person's had a baby. That's good. That's what we do with good news, isn't it? So I wonder, are you excited by the gospel? The things we're thinking about this morning, you think, yeah, that's right, I need that. That's receiving, as Paul means it. Do you love it? Do you want to live it? Do you want to love to live it? Does it foster in you a hatred of sin? A recognition of a need for daily repentance? A love for doing and pleasing God and doing what is right in all of life? That's what it means to receive the gospel. So I'm not asking, have you heard it this morning? I'm asking, have you received it? Is it doing something in your life? In other words, you see, the second thing is that believing the gospel means grace and graft, as in hard work. What was the gospel's effect on Paul? Look at verse 10. Paul was soaked in grace, wasn't he? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And here is hope for every wretched sinner, which includes us all this morning. Where are you this morning? Well, if you're trusting in the gospel, it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul lived with a constant kind of gratitude for the grace of God that turned him from what he once was to what he was now. And that's true for the best of us and for the worst of us. If we're saved, it has everything to do with God and nothing to do with ourselves. That's grace. But here's the thing. Here is the thing about grace. Truly understanding grace never leads to apathy or lethargy, but to energy. Right? We might say, Christ has done it all. Now I can put my feet up, you know, read a book, have a cup of tea, and relax. Well, in the sense of, you know, you can't earn your salvation, yes, but actually when we've understood grace, it produces graft, hard work. It energizes us. Doesn't make us lead to apathy or lethargy, but to energy. Well, it happened to Paul, verse 10, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. And he's a model for us at the end of the chapter, verse 58. Paul writes this, because of the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, here's the thing. When you've experienced the grace of God, you run in the way of God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what we preach. This is what we must all believe. This is what we must wholly firm to love it and to live it, to follow hard after it. It is of first importance. This is gospel. This is good news. And only by this gospel are you or anyone else saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel truth. We thank you that it speaks so accurately of our own experience. Father, as we've been thinking this morning of what constitutes sin, Father, none of us are exempt. Father, we are all sinners. But Father, we are, in the Lord Jesus, sinners saved by grace. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Father, we pray that these truths would thrill us, would give us energy. Energy to work hard for the Lord in whatever sphere you've given us, whether that's in our home, bringing up children, in workplaces, just talking to neighbors or people on the phone, whatever it is, Father, that we would work hard to stand firm on these gospel truths, to live it, to love it, to love to live it, to speak of it to others. And we pray this, Father, for our own happiness and for the glory of God and for the spread and the growth of the gospel in this land. Amen.